Last week we took a survey of Job chapters 1 and 2 and drew some conclusions from those two chapters about undeserved suffering. Because Job is a book about undeserved suffering. We have read chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 tonight, and verse 13 reads like this. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. 3 of Job's friends have heard about the evil that has come upon him, and they have come to show him sympathy and to comfort him. What they actually do for the next 28 chapters or so is offer their opinions as to why Job is suffering. They do not know what we know about Job's suffering. They do not know anything about this secret, unseen meeting between Satan and God that brought about Job's suffering. But they have theological and philosophical opinions about why Job is suffering, and they give them from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 31. So I'm going to try to deal with that week after next, but tonight I want to review chapters 1 and 2, and I want to take a stab at answering the question, why do the righteous suffer? In the first 5 verses in chapter 1, we were introduced to Job's character and his wealth. He was a blameless and upright man, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He turned away from evil because he feared God. He turned away from evil because he worshiped God. God had blessed him with great wealth and a good family. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and a huge number of sheep and camels and oxen and servants. He was a wealthy man. He was the greatest of all the people of the East, it says. Job's fear of God is described in this way. Every time that his sons and daughters gathered for a feast, Job would get up early the next morning and offer burnt offerings for each one, just in case any of them had sinned or cursed God in their heart. He was a pious man who had reverence for God, and he loved his children, not wanting any of them to offend God. And so he was a good man who worshiped God according to the way that God had appointed to be worshiped at that time. Then chapter 1 verses 6 through 12 describe a scene in heaven in which there's a meeting between God and Satan. And Satan is allowed to test Job. God is pleased with his servant Job, and he asks Satan what he thinks about him. Satan accuses Job of only worshiping God because of what he has received from God in blessings and wealth. And Satan challenges God to take those things away from Job, and he will curse God rather than worship him. God chooses to allow Job to be tested by Satan for his own glory. A test will demonstrate that in the heart of Job, God himself is valued more than any possession or family member. So God says in verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So God put a limit on it. The outcome of that is described in chapter 1, verses 13 through 22, where all of Job's blessings from God are taken away in one afternoon. Satan takes Job's property, and he takes Job's children. But it was a victory for God over Satan because of the way that Job responded to this calamity. In Job 1:21, Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is worship. The story continues. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, there's another meeting in heaven. Or there's another meeting, I don't know where it takes place, but there's a meeting between God and Satan, just like the one in chapter 1. And God points out to Satan that Job still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And Satan again accuses Job of only loving God because of what he gets from God. So God allows Satan to take away Job's health to see if he will curse God or if he will still hold God paramount in his heart. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 says this, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes." So Job's health is taken away from him. He is suffering unmercifully, and his wife has had about all that she can take. And so, chapter 2, verse 9, she says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die?" Well, Job's faith would not allow him to do that. He could not renounce God. And so chapter 2, verse 10 says, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?'" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. We drew some conclusions from that last week about suffering, and here's what we concluded. Number one, suffering is never a measure of a person's righteousness or piety or spirituality, if you want to call it that. Job was absolutely not being punished for his sin. He was a righteous man. Verse 1 says he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. God's very own commentary on Job was that he was a blameless and upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. And in chapter 2, verse 3, God said to Satan, "Job still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." God said to Satan that Satan wanted to destroy Job without reason. There was no apparent justifiable reason to inflict suffering upon Job. His suffering was completely undeserved. There was no reason of sin and its consequences that explain why Job should suffer the way that he did. But that does not mean that there was no reason at all. There was a reason, but it was not to punish Job for sin. And most of our suffering is probably not the direct consequence of our sins. At any rate, suffering can never be a measure of a person's righteousness or devotion to God. Secondly, suffering is a favorite instrument of Satan's maliciousness. He can take our wealth, he can take our family, he can take our health, but he is limited by God as to what he can do. But he is behind it all. Thirdly, suffering occurs for reasons unknown to the sufferer and other observers as well. There is an invisible realm where things are going on that we are not even aware of, and the things going on there affect our lives here on earth. There is more to what goes on here on earth than what is apparent to our eyes. And fourthly, suffering can take you by surprise when you are least expecting it. And fifthly, suffering is controlled by God, and ultimately it is from God. In the case of Job, suffering came from the malice of Satan, and that is true. But God was in control of what Satan could do, so ultimately the suffering came from God. He allowed Satan to do it. He didn't stop it. He could have stopped it. Suffering fits into God's sovereign purpose. And everything that happens, happens for the glory of God. Job acknowledged this. He said in chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It was God who gave, and it was God who took away. He said, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And then it says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." The Bible is saying that Job was right. The good came from God and the evil came from God. Satan was the near cause of it, but ultimately it came from God because God allowed Satan to do it. The good and the evil fits into the sovereign plan of God. Finally, the sixth conclusion that we drew was this: suffering brings glory to God when it is rightly responded to. There is a larger purpose in life than our own personal temporal happiness. The most important thing in life is the glory of God. That is why we exist, to bring glory to God. We bring glory to God when we worship Him for who He is and what He is in Himself, not for what we get from Him. God is glorified when we value Him above all things. And the issue here is worship. Why will a person worship God? Is it only because of the blessings that he receives from God? That's what Satan said. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Satan was wrong. Job proved Satan wrong, and God was pleased with that. Verse 20 says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped." And verse 21 says, "And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And God was glorified in that. Satan said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to his face." Satan was wrong. Job said, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Job proved Satan wrong, and God was pleased, and God was glorified. God is glorified when we demonstrate that He alone is worth more to us than anything this world has to offer. We wouldn't trade Him for anything. What glorifies God all the more is when we demonstrate His worth to us in the midst of intense grief and deep suffering. When Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It was not a shallow, superficial kind of worship. Before that, he arose and tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell on the ground and worshipped. This is a man in agony and full of sorrow. This is a man worshiping God in the midst of his suffering and not at all making light of his suffering. So the question is, why do the righteous suffer? And first of all, I would say that the righteous suffer because worship is important to God. Before I show you from Job chapters 1 and 2, from what we've covered in the book of Job, that worship is important to God, I have to say a word about worship. What is worship? Well, the dictionary defines worship as reverent honor and homage paid to God or a sacred personage, or to any object regarded as sacred. The word worship is made up of two words blended together: worth and ship. Worth means value. Ship is a native English suffix of nouns denoting condition, character, office, or skill, etc. When you put worth and ship together, it forms a word that means an indication of what is valuable. Worship is about value. When you worship, you are demonstrating what is valuable to you. Now, God is concerned about what we consider valuable. He is especially concerned about what we consider to be the most valuable in our life. Have we rightly assessed things, and have we made what most valuable to us what ought to be most valuable? Do we value in life what deserves to be valued the most? What do we worship? God is concerned about that. How do I know that God is concerned about worship? Well, the Bible says in Exodus 34:14, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And Jesus said to Satan in Matthew 4:10, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." And Jesus said in John 4:23-24, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And there are many other passages that you could quote from to show that God is concerned about worship, and God is concerned about what we worship. I hope you can see from that that God is concerned about worship. Why is God concerned about worship? God is concerned about worship because He alone is worthy of our worship. He is worthy because He is our Creator and our Redeemer, and He is the Sovereign One over all creation. He is the most important one. He is the most valuable one, and He is the one, the only one, who deserves to be worshipped. You can see in Job 1:2 that God is concerned about worship because He is pleased with this man Job who worships Him. God's assessment of Job is this: "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" God is pleased with this man Job because he worships Him. And when Satan challenges the integrity of Job's worship, God is willing to have him tested. Worship is so important to God that He is willing to submit His righteous servant Job to severe, intense, undeserved, deep suffering in order to demonstrate the authenticity of his worship. Secondly, the righteous suffer because this earth is the arena where worship is demonstrated. There are all kinds of objects in this world to worship, and there are all kinds of ways to demonstrate worship. We are worshiping creatures. We cannot get away from that. We live for something. All of us have something that we have made preeminent in our lives. There is something that we value more than anything else. There's something that we love more than anything else. Whatever it is that we value more than anything else, whatever it is that we love more than anything else, that is what we worship. God is the one who should occupy that place in our lives. He is the only one that should occupy that place in our lives. But it's not always the case. Lou Giglio has written a little book about worship entitled "The Air That We Breathe," I believe. I don't have the book, but I was lent the book one time and I read it. The most important thing that he says in that book is this: worship is about saying this person, this thing, this experience, this whatever is what matters most to me. It's the thing of highest value in my life. That thing might be a relationship. It might be a dream. It might be a position. It might be status. It might be something you own. It might be a name. It might be a job. Some kind of pleasure. Whatever name you put on it, this thing is what you've concluded in your heart is worth most to you. And whatever is worth most to you, you guessed it, that is what you worship. Worship, in essence, is declaring what we value most. As a result, worship fuels our actions, becoming the driving force of all we do. And we are not just talking about the religious crowd, the Christian, the churchgoer among us. We're talking about everybody on planet Earth. Everybody. has an altar, and every altar has a throne. So how do you know where and what you worship? It's easy. You simply follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, and your allegiance. At the end of that trail, you will find a throne, and whatever sits on that throne is what you worship. That's what you value most in life. Sure, not too many of us walk around saying, I worship my stuff, I worship my job, I worship this pleasure, I worship her, I worship my body, I worship me. But the trail never lies. We may say we value this thing or that thing more than any other, but the volume of our actions always speaks louder than our words. Now, I'm not saying that in order to worship God, you cannot love anything else or enjoy anything else besides serving God at the church. I'm not saying that at all. There is a broad sense in which all of life is worship. We can worship God in everything that we do. He has given us other things to do besides attend worship services at church. We can worship God in our work by doing excellent work honestly and to the glory of God. We can worship God in our recreation by doing it to the glory of God. We can worship God in our homes by building families according to the Word of God and for the glory of God. But God has appointed one day of the week specifically for worship. And on that day, we are to gather together with other believers in a church and worship God by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God, praying and hearing from His Word. All of this is done on earth. True worship resides in the heart, but it is demonstrated in our actions. And this earth is the arena where worship is demonstrated in our actions. You could think of this world as an arena where we are being observed and there are spectators in the seats watching to see what we worship. Certainly God is there watching and observing. You could possibly think of this world as a laboratory where worship is examined and evaluated. And that leads me to my third point. The righteous suffer because there is a possibility of inauthentic worship of the true God. Even if we claim to worship God, there is always the possibility that our claim is false. There's always the possibility of inauthentic worship. God said in Isaiah 29:13, "This people draws near me with their lips, with their mouths, and with their lips they do honor me, but they have removed their hearts far from me." It's possible that worship can be just going through the motions, just practicing the mere formalities, and not worship in spirit and in truth like God desires. Worship can be inauthentic if it is done with the wrong motive. That was the charge of Satan against Job. Satan said to God, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has and he will curse you to your face." It is because of the possibility of inauthentic worship that the righteous suffer. This world is a laboratory where worship is tested and suffering is the test. And that leads me to my final point. The righteous suffer because worship is best demonstrated in the crucible of suffering. How do you disprove a charge that a man only worships God because God has blessed him with children and wealth and health and prominence? Or how do you prove that a man who has been blessed by God with children and wealth and health and prominence does not worship God because God has blessed him with those things? You prove it by taking those things away from him and see if he still worships God in the absence of those things. That is what God did with Job. And Job demonstrated in the crucible of suffering that his worship of God was authentic. I wonder, is your worship of God authentic? Is God Himself worth more to you than anything else in this life? Is God Himself more valuable to you than anything else in this life? Is Jesus Christ worth more to you than your children, than your wealth, than your health, than your own personal prominence? That is to be our concern as Christians every day and in every situation and context in which we find ourselves. If Jesus Christ is worth more to you than anything else, your children, your wealth, your health, your own personal status, then God is glorified in that. And we are fulfilling our purpose in life of glorifying Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, if the things that I have pointed out from Job chapters 1 and 2 are true tonight, I pray that You would burn them deep within our souls. And if they are not, I pray that they would just fly away from our minds. I pray these things in Christ's name.